I suggest today that we are here, according to the camp theme, to talk about vision. Spiritual vision, I presume, is what we are talking about. Spiritual vision is the vision of spiritual things, which means eternal things, as distinct from temporary things, transient things, earthly things, material things that pass away, which will soon be no more. Amazing. Life passes at an astonishing speed. Just ask the gentlemen who are over 60 and they will tell you. You are now maybe 30, 20, 40. You've got a long way to go. Not so, my friend. I'm nearly 70 this year. In fact, I will be 70 this year. And I can remember, you know, just in my youth, not long ago, the things I did, it was just a few blinks of the eye away. The amazing things, when I have trouble walking around these days, I remember the fact that I used to walk in the Swiss Alps. I would set out early in the morning and walk the entire day without eating, without drinking. It was self-discipline. I was a very disciplined man. And it was a way of toughening myself up. In Switzerland, as I told you, is a soft, easy, loving, people love ease, easy country, prosperous, rich, and I didn't want to become another, you know, what do they call it, couch potato or something. No, sir, I was going to be a disciplined soldier of Christ. And I did the most outrageous things. And I see people today going on hikes, and they are wearing specialized boots on their shoes, on their feet. I look at the price of those boots. Well, I couldn't have afforded even a pair of slippers. I look at these boots, I couldn't afford a thing. I had nothing. I was walking in the mountains. I mean mountains, not meaning the little path here. I'm talking about the Alps up there, where people are wearing mountain boots, and you're supposed to wear mountain boots. Did that mean that because I could not afford mountain boots that I would leave these wonderful trails in the high mountains to these mountaineers equipped with wonderful, you know, wind jackets and all this fancy stuff and these rucksacks which had all kinds of devices? And all Swiss people are rich. I came from a well-to-do family, but by that time my dad didn't want to know me anymore because I'm being the only son, and he had hoped that I would really be something in the world. And here was I, determined to be a preacher of the gospel of all things. So I think he was completely... Anyway, eventually he got mixed up in another religion of another branch of Christianity that I don't bother to name. And my mother was equally fed up with me for wanting to be a preacher, so I was basically disowned. So whether the family has money had nothing much more to do with me. But I went to visit my mother, as you know, as I told you, she was in the sanatorium and fighting for her life initially. So I visited there in Switzerland. By the time I got there, it took me so long to get there that she was actually out of hospital and resting at home, minus one lung. Well, that meant that, of course, I went walking in the mountains with ordinary clothes, just like I would be wearing now. They said it was a crazy thing to do because weather can change very quickly in high altitudes. It can be very warm, very hot in the afternoon, in the sunshine, freezing cold at night. And I had nothing on me except a thin jacket. I wore a pair of ordinary walking shoes, and not with a smooth sole. I remember the look that the mountain walking people looked at me. They would look me up and down and walking up here like this. Well, nothing was going to stop me, and I had studied the map. I would go from point A to B. I knew it would take me probably 12 hours of walking. I would start out in the morning. I'd arrive at night at the other end, and I would have this long walk. I brought no food, no water. So this was the way that I learned to walk with God. The Lord took care of me. I felt neither hunger nor thirst along the whole way and had wonderful time of communing with the Lord. But this was the way I proceeded. And what I want to stress today is just a point that when you're being softened up by the kind of life you're used to in this part of the world, you don't make a soldier. You can't make a soldier of Christ. At least you won't endure it for very long. I knew this point. I wonder how many of you are disciplined enough with yourself. I always appreciate those who go into tough sports in order to keep themselves in some sort of shape. I did cycling at one time just for the sake of toughening up because somebody had an old bike in Switzerland. And I looked at this old bike. It didn't have a single gear on it. It's one of those old bikes that you ride around in China. It's no gears at all, you know. And it's very heavy stuff, made of some kind of heavy iron. And since that was the only bike available, I said, I'll do four days of non-stop toughening up cycling. And I hadn't cycled for years. So the last time I cycled was in China, which is our normal mode of transport in China. I rode all over the city of Shanghai end to end on bicycle, of course, because that was the cheapest way. You don't have to buy gas, you don't have to buy a bus ticket. And I would cycle from one end of Shanghai to the other because the church was at the other end from where I lived. So I had to cycle literally from the west end to the east end. And you know how big Shanghai is? It is an enormous city. With today's population, maybe somebody can update me, but I think it's in the region of 20 million people. I think there are more people in Shanghai than several times the population of Hong Kong. It's a gigantic city. I cycled routinely back and forth across the city, but I had stopped cycling for a few years after coming out, and I was afraid that I was weakening as a result. So since this bicycle was available, what I did was the first day I tackled the Alps with a bike with no gears on it. Now, of course, I'm not in that condition anymore. And when I cycle, even in my area, when there's a little hill, I puff and pant to get up the hill, even with gears. Now, you can't buy bicycles here without gears. I don't think they even exist. All bikes are equipped with gears. Either the minimum is 3 gears or goes up to, 24 gears or something. Most have 21 gears nowadays. And if you're less than 21, you belong to the dinosaurs. So I took this bike with no gears on it. In those days, not all bikes had gears. And I cycled out to tackle the Alps. I wondered how many of you would have liked to come with me. Say, come on, let's go. We'll crisscross Switzerland on bike. And I think you'll take one look at that bike and say, yeah, but not with this one. So anyway, the first day I went from North Switzerland to the center, right into the center of Switzerland, right up to Altdorf. Altdorf is famous for the man called William Tell, who shot an apple off his son's head with his crossbow. You remember that story? Some of you will know that, because the Austrians were in charge of Switzerland at the time, and they tried, like all oppressors, like to make life difficult. So when Tell and his son came at Altdorf, the Austrians said, okay, you can pass if you can shoot the apple off your son's head with your crossbow. So the apple was put on the son's head, and William Tell aimed and shot the arrow right out of his head. This was made him very famous, of course. Anyway, that was his village. I stopped there for the night. It was a long ride one day, right to the center of Switzerland. But the next day was even tougher, because the next day I had to scale the Alps, go straight up on a bike with no gears. And to be very honest, there were stretches it was impossible for me to paddle, because that was the old road, not the new one. The new road is a highway that flies over the Alps, and you are not allowed to cycle on it anyway. It's a motorway. You don't cycle on highways. The old road was the one that zigzag like this, up and up and up and up. And I tried at some stages, no matter how strong, you just can't go up with no gears on that. But I tried as far as I could go. And often, what I did is I finally picked up this heavy bike, put it on my shoulder, and you know when it zigzag, I climbed straight up past the zigzag, see? So that it saved me a bit of time. I don't go around the bend, but straight up, climbing over the lower area was the grass, the higher up would go rocks and so on, right up to the high pass, a pass which would go right over to the Italian side of Switzerland. I can tell you that coming down on the other side on the zigzag road, I was going faster than the cars. I was just going full speed down there and just overtaking car after car after car, just zipped around the bends all the way down to Lugano. Lugano is the town on the near the lake, which is on the foot of the Alps on the Italian side. And then all the way west, west to Geneva. You know, I love young people who love challenges, who like to take on something really tough and say, I'll go for it. Because why? The gospel is for people who don't just look comfort and ease, but look a challenge in the face and say, I'll go for it. I'll take that on. That's why the gospel is usually, the younger people respond better. Old people say, oh no, come on. This is too tough. This is too difficult. The day of challenges is over, you know. But the young people, at least some. In my time, we had in Shanghai, I did another thing, which was again for self-discipline and self-training. I decided to cycle from Shanghai to Suzhou. Nowadays, by train, Shanghai to Suzhou at high-speed train, it takes probably about a little bit over an hour, I guess, in this case. In those days, there was not even a highway. It was a mud road. A mud road going through the back country, and you circle over here, there, everywhere, and mud tracks. So I decided to cycle from Shanghai all the way to Suzhou. It took us from early morning to early morning of the next day, almost 24 hours of cycling. Again, no sleep along the way. We had a snack along the way. Now, I was going out with a friend and said, let's two of us, let's do it. Let's cycle to Suzhou. I said, okay, let's go. And then when two other boys in the high school heard about it, they also wanted to go. Now, actually, not two other boys. One was my boxing teacher. He was the school boxing teacher. He was a muscular man. I think I mentioned to some of you, a V-shaped body. Oh, that was the kind of body that you look at. You know, you sit on the bicycle, you look at him at the back. It's something to behold. It goes up like that in V-shape. So he was our boxing teacher, and then there was another young fellow who was more like a stick. You know, he was just in bones. And I looked him up, and he came to me and said, I'm going with you guys. I looked him up and down, and I said, we are going not across the street, not across the city, we're going to Suzhou, you understand? He said, I understand, Suzhou, yes, okay. I said, you're really game? He said, I'm game, let's go. And I said, what kind of a bike do you have? He said, well, I have a balloon wheel bike. I don't know if any of you know what a balloon wheel bike is. A very thick bike, big tires. It was used by paratroopers. They dropped it from the sky, and it's for all-terrain bike with very thick wheels. So the bumps is minimized, and it has no gears, of course. So most people ride with no gears on there. So actually, his bike proved to be the best because the road was so bad. It was just, you know, it was like firing a machine gun for 12 hours. Your wrists were just completely worn out. It was just banging the whole way through this thing. I mean, none of your nice, soft, smooth country roads, nothing of the kind. I mean, you need a mountain bike for that. But of course, we didn't have mountain bikes in those times. Is the Christian life tough enough for you, or maybe it's too tough? Let me tell you, the Christian life is too tough for those who have no stomach for hard things. The Lord put it another way. I'm just using my own illustration. The Lord put it another way. There is a broad road, wide and smooth, and the crowds walk down that road. And there is a narrow road. Narrow roads are not smooth. They are rough and bumpy. They are country roads, mountain roads. These are narrow roads. You go up in the mountain, like the one I climbed, there are no roads at all. There are no paths even. How do we go from one point to other? Well, it's very simple. You come to one point and you look for a splash of paint on a rock, maybe, you know, 20 or 30 feet away. And then you look at that splash of paint and you walk in that general direction. And when you get to that one, you look around to see where is the next splash of paint. And then you walk on like this through the mountains. That's how you walk in the mountains. There are no paths. Very narrow are the paths in the mountains. Very rough. That's why I said yesterday that the gospel divides people into two types. The one kind that goes for the comfort and ease of the broad road where all the crowds go. The crowds do not go on a ride from Shanghai to Suzhou. There's nobody except crazy people like me and the other four of us who go on this kind of roads. The crowds do not even go onto the mountaintops, climbing those jagged mountains, because that's not where crowds go. That's where people who take challenges go. How many of you would care for a ride across Switzerland, even with geared bikes nowadays? I challenge you, take a gear bike and try to do the trip I did with no gears. And at the end of it, you'll say, how did this crazy guy do it? North of Switzerland near Basel, down to the center of Switzerland, Altdorf, I can tell you the route and you can follow. Look at the map on it. From Altdorf to Lugano, Lugano to Geneva, Geneva back home. How many hundred miles? I'll leave you to figure that one out. 4 days. Yes, you can say, okay, you were tough like steel, which I was in those days. And I have all these memories now just to remember, since I can't repeat those feats anymore. But the thing is this, all I want to say is it takes a certain kind of person who listens to the call and answers. People who are not afraid of difficulties. Now, I deliberately chose a few examples which are a little bit, let's say, foolish to others, a little bit excessive, a little bit crazy, because that's a bit what like the gospel is. A person who is willing to give up his fishing business, as the apostles did, Peter and John, able to give all that up, to follow some unknown preacher who had recently emerged, preaching about what? The vision of God, the kingdom of God. And nobody even heard this message before. And this person comes along, and you are going to abandon everything to follow him. And he's telling you, you follow me and you will end up getting crucified like I'm going to get done. And this fellow is already talking about his own crucifixion. What kind of people must it take? God must be looking. And Jesus selected his disciples. He is looking for a certain type of person. Yesterday we talked about the call of the disciples. Because it was through this type of person that the mission can be accomplished. When I got home and Helen said to me, you said that maybe only one or two might respond to the kingdom of God. Maybe it's only two or three. It must be very discouraging for the hearers. I said, I am only speaking the truth as I know from experience. I don't preach with any false imagination that everybody here will rise up and say, hooray, I'm going to go and follow God. I've been too long in the work. I know what kind of people follow and what kind don't. I look at people, I know this one is a potential, that one no. Sorry, I'm very blunt. And I told Helen, this is what Jesus said. The road that leads to destruction is wide, and many there be that go that way. But the road that leads to life is exceedingly narrow, and few. Few is his word, not my word. What is a few? Few is few. One, two, three, four. That's few. If there are 100, that's not few. Few, relative speaking to the proportion of listeners, we are talking maybe 1 or 2%. But this 1 or 2% are the ones who turn the world upside down. The others will accomplish nothing. And today you got to decide which side of the line you're on. On the broad road, the narrow road. The many, the few. To be with the few requires, as I said, a certain kind of attitude, a certain kind of vision that keeps you going, not just for that short distance, but all the way to the end. Whenever I preach, I am preaching just to the few. I know that. The others are asleep, either mentally or physically, spiritually, somewhere they're asleep. They're not with it at all. They don't even want to be with it. I'm very disturbed about these chairs in this camp, you know. I think these chairs are designed for sleeping. They're not designed for listening to the Word of God. That's the reason I don't like to preach in the Montreal church. The downstairs churches are almost as comfortable. I mean, the seats are almost as comfortable as these. But have you seen those sofas upstairs in the chapel? I thought to myself, what is this place? Who designed a ridiculous place? I'm sorry, I'm very blunt. You see how I'm blunt? I make all kinds of enemies. But this is a church, or is this some kind of asylum where you all come to sleep? Those gigantic seats, I fall in there and I wonder, you know, it's even hard to get out of the seat. You sit in there and the seat sucks you in, yeah? Holds you there. And your eyelids begin to get heavy. Who blames you if you fall asleep in that kind of a chair? And what have they done? They've removed all the nice hard seats that keep people awake, and they put all these sofas in here. You see, comfort and ease. Do I need to prove my point here? It's too easy to prove. And those of you who haven't seen those seats, I mean, those seats make these ones even look ordinary. You've got to go and look at the chapel in Presbyterian College where we have our services. That is why I asked the sheriff, move downstairs. I think those seats are not as comfortable as these. At least they look a little bit more like the kind that should be theirs. That's still too comfortable. You don't produce soldiers out of this kind of an environment. I'm a little not surprised the American army, with a country that comes of this kind of comfort and ease, they have to make soldiers by drilling them with an almost ruthless hardship in order to make soldiers out of them. Otherwise, this bunch of people couldn't fight anywhere. When they went to Vietnam, they ran into soldiers, people who knew what it is to take the greatest hardship. And so they realized that if they're going to fight the Vietnamese, who are really soldiers trained up to take the toughest kind of life, to get by with a handful, a mouthful of rice, or go without food for that matter, or eat some leaves in the jungle, to fight this kind of man, you had to produce soldiers that could match this kind of person. And therefore, they've made the training tougher and tougher, and rightly so. Because otherwise, you'll never win a single war with people coming from this sort of background. The Swiss army had to do the same thing. They went to the greatest extremes to produce soldiers who could endure. They were made to carry, swim across river with full army pack, weighing 80 pounds. Can you swim a river with 80 pounds of stuff on your back? You'd be happy if you can drag yourself across. They made this, and to tell you the truth, a couple of soldiers died by drowning. I heard there'd be more than that who drowned. By the time they were rescued, they were too late. They simply couldn't make it across the river with 80 pounds of equipment on their back. And the army made no apologies for the drowning of those soldiers. You want to be a soldier in the Swiss army, you tell your way, toughen yourself up to do this. Do we have an army of the soldiers of Christ who can endure the hardship of the narrow road? Can you make it? I doubt many can. Don't even have the mental quality to do it. Like all those armies, including the American army, they had to train them mentally to change the way they think, and until they can endure being shouted at by officers. They are deliberately insulted and shouted at to reduce them to the point where they will obey any command. Did I say something to you about democracy yesterday? Remember? The will and the power of the people? You know one thing. Democracy would not survive one day without an institution in which there is absolutely no democracy. It depends for its survival on a non-democratic institution, and you have guessed by now what that has to be, right? There is no more autocratic and ruthless organization in the world than the army, including the American army, and any army for that matter. And the German army was one of the finest fighting machines fighting for somebody like Hitler. And why were they respected? Because of absolute obedience and loyalty. If they were told, hold the place to the last man, they will stay there and fight to the last man. The Allies knew it, and what a price they paid to defeat the German army. That is the thing. But there is absolutely no democracy in an army. You go and vote to say, am I going to go to fight the enemy and attack this point today? And then the captain draws his men, say, what do you think, guys? Shall we attack this point? Of course not. The order comes from above. Attack. There you go. No matter the casualties, losses, your business is to take it. To take that strong point. Interesting, isn't it? Democracy cannot survive except with the support of a powerful, non-democratic institution. In fact, very few institutions are really democratic, because if they were, the whole country would collapse. What do I mean? Well, let's take the big industry. Take a big industry, like General Motors, biggest car manufacturer in the world. How does General Motors run? Oh, you just go there and vote whether you like to work today or not. How many cars are we going to produce? Let's have a vote. Let's discuss. Today is a bit hot today. We'll reduce our production to 2,000 cars. All right. Tomorrow the weather's a bit better, maybe 3,000 cars, right? Today I don't feel so good. Let's we all go for a picnic and forget about General. I mean, the company will go bankrupt. It will collapse. A company, whichever company you work in, is that a democratic institution? Can you do what you like? Do they vote your opinion there? You must be kidding. No company can. The CEO gives the instruction. This is the way we're going to plan the production. This is what every man's job is. You like to strike? Fine. We'll see. There are laws against striking too. If it's within reason, fine. And not reason, you're out, my friend. You see, democracy doesn't work. Your economics, your economy would fall apart. Your big businesses could not run, could not work at all. It has to have military discipline to some extent, not as strong as in the army, but it has to have discipline if that country is going to survive. Take away those props and your democracy is gone. How large is the army? You find out. Hundreds of thousands of men. Not one bit of democracy in it. And every man will do his duty as he is commanded. They are sworn to do that. The army is sworn to do that. They pledge absolute obedience and loyalty. And that in a democratic state. If democracy was strong enough, you wouldn't need the army. But it needs the army to survive. Well, when it comes to that, there is a lot more freedom being a Christian, I can tell you, as a Christian soldier. It's a very different type of thing, as we'll come to in a few moments. The kingdom of God, as I've said, contrasts with the kingdom of this world in that the kingdoms of this world is man-centered. And man-centered does not just mean democracy. It means totalitarian authority in the form of the army. This is also the reason why so often democracies are taken over by the army. South Africa and South America, this has gone on and on nonstop. A person is voted into power and then he is thrown out by the army. The army takes control and nobody can do anything about it because you cannot fight against the army. So some general or other just takes over control. The arm, you see, democracy cannot protect itself without the army. That is a tragedy. A That's why, in fact, there is no true democracy anywhere when it comes to that. The kingdoms of this world claim to have this and that. In fact, in reality, it doesn't and cannot work like that. But the kingdom of God, God is in control. And let me tell you, He is no dictator. He is no tyrant. He is one who takes our best interests into account, like a father. That's why we who walk with God call Him Father. A father is head of the house. He is in charge. But he is not a tyrant if he is a good father. But he does look for qualities. If you had a son, what kind of a son would you like to have? Some guy who fools around all his time, who has no self-discipline, who spends all your money, who gets into accidents, who does every... What kind of son would you like? And what kind of son does God look for? That should be easy to understand. There are fundamentally then two types of people in the world. And the Lord Jesus in all his parables makes it very clear. He says that two kinds, and one is one who can say, for example, are like sheep, and the other like goats. He can say they're wheat and they're tares. It goes on like this through the scripture. And in this room, there are two kinds of people. You are one or other category, and you should know which side of the line you're on. What are you? There's one kind that does the will of God, and they know they're doing it, because they're committed to doing it. And the other kind that doesn't do God's will. And pitiful, a lot are those in the middle who neither know whether they're going to do God's will or not going to do God's will, and spend the rest of their life trying to sort that one out. And as long as you haven't sorted it out, then you can be sure that you are not doing God's will. That is called the decision that we have to make. Now let me talk a little bit more about life in the kingdom. I've said something about life in the world. But I want to continue before going on to consider the attitude with which you look at the gospel. Even as I preach it, you're going to find two sentiments arising in you. That's why I told you yesterday that I'm not a popular preacher, because I preach the Word of God, and the Word of God is offensive. Offensive or foolish, depending on your attitude. That's what the Apostle Paul said. What we preach is the power of God, the power of God is salvation. He says in 1 Corinthians 1, but that power is foolishness to some and a stumbling block to others. How does it appear to you? Is it foolish? Is it a stumbling block? Your reaction. And I said that you may not have, and many do not have, the prerequisites to see the vision. And that's why I'm laboring this point. There's no point talking about a vision you can't see. Because your response to this message is, oh, I haven't heard this kind of thing. It is offensive. It is disturbing. It is even worse. Matthew 7:6, the Lord says, do not give what is holy to dogs. And do not throw your pearls before pigs. Now, when I was a young Christian, I thought that's very offensive. It's offensive. Did you hear that saying something? And over the years, I began to realize it is so true. He says, if you throw what is holy to dogs, you throw your pearls before pigs, you know what you're going to get as a result? They will trample these things underfoot, and then they will turn and put their attention on you and tear you to pieces. That's the Lord's words, not mine. Matthew 7:6. We will tear you to pieces. It will generate so much anger and hatred. How many times did the Apostle Paul go out to preach salvation of God? Remember what he preached. He didn't preach curses upon people. He preached salvation. And what he got in return was, he was stoned so many times, and one stone left for dead. Beaten how many times? Lashed? How much did he suffer? He says he's got scars all over his body to prove his faithfulness to Christ. Why do people do that to somebody who did not come and say, you know, bad things to people, just told them about the salvation of God? Come and do God's will, and you get stoned for that. Interesting. I've been attacked many times in my time. This time with stones of words designed to tear you apart, slander you in everything, call you every name under the sun. Oh, wonderful. And that by the so-called Christians, by the way. Here we can see that there is something worse than just negative. I don't like this message. I don't like to listen to this. It's offensive to my values. I was brought up in a society that values these things. And therefore, reactions. Some people ignore you. That's the kindest thing they can do to you. And others will tear you to pieces. Can you take it? Never mind cycling across Switzerland or Shanghai to Suzhou and all this. Can you take hard words, unfair words, untruthful words, and say nothing in return? I have never spoken back or slandered those who slandered me. No, I don't do that, because I have one who will take care of all those accounts in due time. But now, if you have the attitude which says, whatever the truth is, I am prepared to do it, no matter for what other people think. You don't do it for other people's sake. You don't commit your life to God because of family pressure or whatnot. Not at all. You must do for one reason only, that you yourself begin to see the vision and you take the step forward. I wonder if you can do that. And then wonderful things happen. Wonderful things happen. Sometimes I just wonder how to share with people the incredible journey of walking with God. I feel that they miss so much and they have so little. Oh, they have big house, they have nice car. That's nothing. It's all passing away. They have nothing that's worth having. When I look through the long years of walking with God and all that I have experienced of Him, I wouldn't exchange even one of those things for a car or house or anything else. It is so amazing to know God, to communicate with Him. Now let's go back again to the kingship of God. It's an old word, king. We don't use kings nowadays. Never mind. The headship of God, the rulership of God, give Him whatever name, the presidency of God, the chairman, provided He's not there by election. Israel was the only nation to begin with that was a theocracy, the only nation on earth that was ruled by God. And God led Israel, let's remember, through somebody called Moses. And God called out Moses, a relatively timid man, quiet man, rather like Timothy in the New Testament, where Paul had to tell him, you know, that God didn't give us a spirit of timidity, but of boldness. And that took a lot of doing with the Apostle Paul. He called out this man to lead the nation of Israel on a challenge. It was really extraordinary. And which makes my cycling across Switzerland look like sheer peanuts. Because he was going to march this people through the desert to the land of promise. He was going to march these people, several hundred thousand men, a total population of 2 million. What kind of a challenge is this? 2 million people to march across the desert where there are no 7-Elevens along the way, where you can buy yourself a nice cold drink. No McDonald's or Kentucky Fried Chicken along the way, and not even a road through the desert wastes. 2 million people. No wonder if you can read the Exodus and forget about your Sunday school ideas of it and read again. What an extraordinary challenge. It couldn't be done. Just the logistics. If you sit down to calculate this whole situation, how much water would 2 million people need in a single day? And water is the one thing you don't have in the desert. I've been in that desert, I can tell you. I took the first group of those in the first training. I went with them into the desert. I said, you have a good look at this desert. And how would you like to spend one night here in this howling waste of a desert? Freezing at night, burning during the daytime. You alone would be hard enough to walk through it, not take 2 million people with their children and their livestock and whatnot, and march these 2 million people through. Now, the point of all this is this. God was king. God was in charge. And the first thing that happens when you walk along the way, not doing your will, but God's will, is what happens? Miracles happen. Now, when I was a young Christian, that was still a story to me. I've since walked a long way in many deserts with my God. I've been without income, without food, frequently without a cent in my pocket. I have to trust God for my provisions. And my God is real. You see, as I said yesterday, the more you do God's will, the more you experience Him. And the more you experience Him, the more you...